The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to where there was a garden into which he and his disciples entered. Jesus, his betrayer, also knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas got a band of soldiers and guards from the chief priests and the Pharisees and went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Whom are you looking for?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." Judas, his betrayer, was also with them. When he said to them, "I am," they turned away and fell to the ground. So he again asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill what he had said, "I have not lost any of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its scabbard. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father gave me?"
And so the band of soldiers, the tribune, and the Jewish guards seized Jesus and bound him and brought him to Annas first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest of that year. It was Caiaphas who had counseled the Jews that it was better that one man should die rather than the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Now the other disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered the courtyard of the high priest with Jesus. But Peter stood at the gate outside. So the other disciple, the acquaintance of the high priest, went out and spoke to the gatekeeper and brought Peter in. Then the maid who was the gatekeeper said to Peter, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the guards were standing around a charcoal fire that they had made because it was cold. They were warming themselves. Peter was also standing there keeping warm. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. But Jesus answered, "I have spoken publicly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogue or in the temple area where all the Jews gather, and in secret I have said nothing. Why ask me? Are those who heard me what I have said to them? Ask them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the temple guards standing there struck Jesus and said, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" But Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was there keeping warm, and they said to him, "You are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied it, and immediately the cock crowed.
Kyrie. Then they brought Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was morning, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium in order not to be defiled, so they could eat the Passover. So Pilate came out and said to them, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." At this, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews answered, "We do not have the right to execute anyone," in order that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, that he said indicated the kind of death he would die. So Pilate went back into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own, or have others told you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, my attendants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here." So Pilate said to him, "Then you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?"
When he had said this, he again went out to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release one prisoner to you at Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this one, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a revolutionary. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged. And the soldiers wove a crown out of thorns and placed it on his head and clothed him in a purple cloak. And they came to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him repeatedly. Once more, Pilate went out and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple cloak. And he said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the guards saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to him, take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God."
Now when Pilate heard this statement, he became even more afraid. And he went back into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus did not answer him. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and I have power to crucify you?" But Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Consequently, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release him, you are no friend of Caesar. And everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and seated him on the judge's bench in a place called Stone Pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was preparation day for the Passover, and it was about noon. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, take him away, crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" But the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And then he handed him over to them to be crucified.
So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four shares, a share for each soldier. They also took his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top down. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it will be," in order that the passage of Scripture might be fulfilled that says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots." This is what the soldiers did.
Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, aware that everything was now finished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." There was a vessel filled with common wine. So they put a sponge soaked in wine on a spring of hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he handed over the spirit.
Now, since it was preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day of that week was a solemn one, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they be taken down. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then the other one who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. An eyewitness has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is speaking the truth, so that you also may come to believe. For this happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, "Not a bone of it will be broken." And again, another passage, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced."
After that, Joseph of Arimathea, secretly a disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate if he could remove the body of Jesus, and Pilate permitted it, so he came and took his body. Nicodemus, the one who had first come to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and bound it with burial cloths along with the spices, according to the Jewish burial custom. Now in the place where he had been crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been buried. So they laid Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was close by.
The Gospel of the Lord. Have you ever wondered how both Peter and Judas could have betrayed Jesus in the way they did? I've often wondered about that, given the amount of time that they spent with Jesus throughout his ministry, the way they traveled with him, the way they must have seen how he loved the people that came to him, and the way they must have witnessed the many miracles that he performed. So I've asked myself often, especially on hearing this particular gospel, why is it that some people seem to have understood at some level who Jesus was, while others were blind to it? One of my favorite spiritual writers, Father Ronald Rollheiser, offers us a potential answer to this question in his book, The Passion and the Cross. In the book, he describes a letter that he received from a woman who begins by saying that in all truth, she could say that she'd not sinned in her entire life up until her 40s. Now, I know you might be looking and saying, wow, how could that be? Which was my response when I first read that line. But she describes a terrible upbringing that she had and how that she'd never been shown or known love in her life. She freely admits that she broke almost every commandment except for murder, and she says she seriously considered it at one point in her life. Basically, she did what she had to do to survive. But, she says, and I'm going to quote from the letter, "I don't believe I ever really sinned, even though I know I was doing wrong at the time. Why don't I think I sinned? Because sin is a betrayal of love, and nobody, as far as I knew, ever really loved me. God was loving me, I know that now, but I had no way of knowing that then. I did what I had to do to survive." She then goes on to say that she fell in love in her 40s, and for the first time, she knew love and had love reciprocated back to her. "Now," she says, and then I'm going to quote again, "when I do something wrong, it is a sin because I am betraying love. But you first need to be loved in order to portray that. When I didn't know love and had no way of sensing God's love for me, I had nothing to betray, at least as far as I know. That's why I believe that while I did many wrong things, I didn't sin." That's really a very profound insight, isn't it? This notion that sin is a betrayal of love. So it's my belief, and not mine alone, I'm in some very good theological company here, that Peter and Judas, neither of them had truly experienced God's love. Because when you think about it, how could they possibly have betrayed Jesus in the way that they did? We know that Judas, very shortly after his betrayal, goes on to kill himself out of despair, still separated from that consciousness of the reality of God's love. Peter doesn't really truly experience God's love until Pentecost, when he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. So what does this insight mean for us on this Good Friday in 2019? I think that we're living through some of the most divisive times in our country's recent history. Families are split, friends no longer speak to one another, and this is a country which is still predominantly Christian. And that makes me wonder whether the absence of basic Christian behaviors of respect and kindness in both our public and our private discourse is indicative in some way that there are a lot of Christians in this country who haven't experienced at the very core of their being the overwhelming, gratuitous love of Christ. Otherwise, how could we treat groups that are different than we are in the way that we often seem to do these days with such hostility and even hatred, whether they're pro-choice or pro-life, undocumented immigrants, LGBTQ community, black, white, brown, Republicans, Democrats, liberals, or conservatives. On this day, when we remember the passion, crucifixion, and death of Christ, we remember not just that he died for us, but how he died for us. Even in the midst of the worst imaginable physical suffering, the betrayal of his friends, and the mocking jeers of the crowd that taunts him, even though just a few days ago they'd been lauding him, Jesus condemned no one. He forgave them, recognizing that they hadn't experienced his love for them. And in Luke's gospel, he asks forgiveness for them because they know not what they do. Basically, and quite simply, he loved them. Today of all days, it's worth thinking about how our lives reflect the reality of who and what Christ and his infinite love for us calls us to be. As Catholic Christians who profess to know the love of Christ, we're called to be reconcilers in our families and in our communities. It's our responsibility to bring the love of Christ to wherever two or three are gathered. I certainly recognize how tempting it is, how extraordinarily tempting it is, and in some sort of dark way quite satisfying, to feel morally superior to another group and to put that group down. We have all, I would wager to bet, maybe, or most of us at least, have succumbed to that temptation. But it's Satan who divides us. It's God who reconciles us. I believe that the healing of the divisiveness and woundedness in this country has to start with communities of faith. So I'm going to extend a challenge to each one of you, myself included, here today, to start that healing process right now in our own families and communities. As we gather over the next few days with family and friends, is it possible for each one of us to strive to be the reconciling force, the love of Christ, in any moment where tension and conflict arise? Can we at the very least set a tone of respect and kindness to one another? That certainly doesn't mean we all have to agree. Good luck with that, right? But what is most important is how we disagree, not whether we disagree. Of course, we're going to disagree about lots of very important things. And we should disagree. I mean, we should have good conversations and dialogue about these important values and issues that we're faced with in our communities, in our country, and in our world. But we need to ensure that at the very least, there's respect and kindness, even in the midst of profound disagreement. In this particular climate we find ourselves in, it might seem to be a daunting task to be a witness of reconciliation, peace, and love. But please don't give in to the fear of failure. After all, to all intents and purposes, Jesus' ministry was a profound failure at the point at which he was crucified and died. But as St. Teresa of Calcutta said, we're called to faithfulness, not success. It's quite likely that we're not going to have any way of knowing what seeds may be planted by our small efforts to follow in Christ's footsteps. But that shouldn't deter us from doing everything we can to be imitators of him, to be reconcilers of all of those we come into contact with. After all, we can take comfort in the knowledge that through Christ's love, all things are possible, including the reconciliation of our divided communities and families.